If you like pictures, you're going to get your fill today. So this is one of those days where there's lots of pictures for you. So if you have your note sheet, pull that out. We'll be using the verse that's there on it for this series. Just to let you know, I will be predominantly using the ESV as my translation just because of the way I like that it's wording some of it. Though the NIV is in your pews, I often have that available either for you to see in front of you or on your note sheet for you. So, but if you use ESV on a computer version, you can do that as well. Okay, let's pray and thank the Lord for an opportunity to be together today. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to connect with the living God. Oftentimes our world is so full of voices, so full of things coming at us with music and radio and TV and internet that sometimes we just need to stop and listen to your word and to see what it says. And so today, would you speak to us? Would you open our hearts that we might have an opportunity to connect with your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way, and it says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're reading this, you're like, wow, what an introduction. What a letter to us. I mean, that's the one thing I want more than anything in my life is some peace. I mean, we have so much worry, so much stress. Some of you can't even sleep at night because you got so many things on your mind. You just would like at once in a while to have some peace. And he says, you're going to get peace. And where does it come from? It comes from the Father and from Jesus. And not only that, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. It's a gift of grace. And so as you're like thinking about how do I get that in my life, it's like, I want that. I need that. I'm dying for that. You got worries of work. You got worries of all the things. You have life. You work for Centralia. You got other things, right? You know, you got all these things. It's conflict in life. It's not peace, right? It's frustrating. I want some peace. Here's where we get it. And then you ask the question, well, who is this Paul? And he's an apostle. What's an apostle? All right. What's a saint? Where's Ephesus? All right. What is this all about? You start reading this and looking at this and you're going, well, am I reading a letter that's written to somebody else? Have you ever gotten someone else's mail? All right. Who's opened someone else's mail? Oh, wait, that's a crime. Okay, put your hands down. Yeah, okay, right? One time we had a piece of mail go to somebody. We live in Chehalis by Adna, and it landed at someone's house in Centralia. They happened to be friends with someone who went to our church, and like, we got this one. Oh, we know them. It's PUD bill, right? And I have a rule, I mean, and it's in the Bible, that if you get my bill, you got to pay it, right? Shouldn't I'm like, hey, it's in the Bible, right? Exactly. What verse? Proverbs? Or first or second book of etc. Okay? And so you can check it out. All right? It's there somewhere. Okay? But this kind of feels like this. But I want peace. How do we get it? How do we receive the peace of God? That's what his letter is going to begin. How do you live in it? And over, he's going to tell us to be in Christ, and you're going to experience peace. Over and over, he's going to talk about how do we know these things in our head, and then how do we walk in them? How do we get it? And so in this book, we'll talk all about this walking with Jesus Christ, or walking in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to acknowledge the fact that there are some that say that this letter doesn't have the word Ephesus in it. Okay, and they'll say that it's possible early on this letter, the word Ephesus wasn't there. It was meant to be just circulated all around. But even in the Greek manuscripts, when it's there, they title the book Ephesians. And so I'm going with the idea that it is that. But even if it wasn't for the church in Ephesus and it was a letter to be circulated, how much more would that be better for us if it was for all the churches? So we win either way. We went either way, but I'm going to focus on what's so unique about Ephesus because I think there's a lot of doctrine in this book that fits the setting in Ephesus that's going to come out for the setting that they're in. So what's so unique about Ephesus? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to show you some pictures. First of all, let's talk about where Ephesus is. It's that red dot right there. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he goes up this direction. He goes all the way around over here. He stops in Ephesus, and then he makes his way back to Jerusalem. Okay, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, or what's modern-day Turkey. Okay, you can see that it's right there. It's a seaport. So it's on the Aegean Sea, right across. That's Athens, that's Corinth. Now, Athens was like the intellectual capital of the world at that time, and Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the time, okay? So this was intellectual, and this was a sexually promiscuous city to like the nth degree, okay? And so you kind of understand that you have this. And then Ephesus was a port city, which means it would have a major amount of trade that comes in it, all right? And so don't miss the fact that one of the reasons Ephesus is so large is because there's all these ports. You have trade routes coming in. I'm going to show you those in a minute. And so there's a lot of commerce coming through this area, okay? And so it's kind of important that we don't miss that it's a major city and there's a lot of trade. Now, why would anyone want to go to Ephesus? Because it might look like this. Yeah, that's nice. Well, maybe not that many buildings, but imagine the beautiful sea, the Aegean Sea. Now, this isn't really modern Ephesus. It kind of looks like it. It's close to it. It looks a lot like where I grew up when I was a kid on the coast, and it's just beautiful, and the environment's going to be just coastal, and so climate controlled in a sense. It's not going to be up and down with temperatures like we might have here, and so it's kind of interesting that way, all right? One of the things that you're going to recognize that if what happened with the city of Ephesus is that it was a port, but silt filled the port, which took away its commerce, and then a major earthquake hits it in about 614, and so the city's completely abandoned, and because it's completely abandoned, it's not until about the 1800s that an archaeologist stumbles upon this city, and they find these ruins that are all in place under the dirt, and they excavate it. It's under excavation. It is on my bucket list to do the Journeys of Paul on my next sabbatical. Just get thinking, because that's coming up in a couple years. Okay, just thinking, you know, I want to study more of this, because that is really awesome. So let's move on. Okay, let me show you a little bit of how the trade routes worked in that day and what happens. So you have all these little, you can see it in here. I didn't know how it worked. You have all these trade routes coming down that all kind of end up in Ephesus here. So you have Smyrna, Pergamum, you have Thyatira, Sardis, and you're going to know some of those names, aren't you? Anybody recognize any of those city names? Okay, so Ephesus is about the fourth largest city at this time in the Roman Empire. Some argue that it was the second largest city. That means it's huge, upwards of 300,000 to 500,000 people in this city. That's a large city. It's a little bigger than Chehalis, okay? It's a little, right? We're, maybe 10,000 at those, 66,000 in our county. So you're talking about this is, a lot larger than even our area. Now, Paul's going to, on his second missionary journey, he's going to stay in this area almost 3 years, two of those years, because he says in Acts 20, verse 30, he says, "Be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning you each day and night with tears." And so we get that. And then, Ephesus has a major impact because of all the trade routes. These are the letters in in John's writing in the Revelation, that you have these seven churches, all the trade routes, all these people are coming down here, and in the time that Paul's there, he's teaching them for years. And every day he's arguing in a classroom setting, in their siesta time in the afternoon, and people or businessmen are coming in, they're hearing him teach, they're hearing him talk, then they go back to their hometowns and they share about Jesus Christ with their family. They come back for more trade and they want to hear Paul. So they're doing this back and forth, getting discipled when they're there, they're taking it home. So he has a major influence on the gospel reaching these cities that are kind of all in this area that we then later see John write the letters to in Revelation. That's kind of important. Now, what was it like? The buildings were amazing in that day. Let me show you one. Here's a building in Paul's day. That's a replica. This is a full-size replica of the Temple of Artemis. It was the home to that area. And this, the original would have been about 600 years old at Paul's time. Okay, and so it would have had a huge legacy. It would have had a huge amount of people coming to see this. Each of these columns are 60 feet tall. That's pretty big. Each of these columns weighs 15 tons or 30,000 pounds.
Okay, so you imagine people want to come see this building because it's that. Not only that, it was considered one of the seven great wonders of the world at that time, and so people would want to come see that. An inscription talked about the fact on one of the walls that a meteor or something came and hit the ground. It scorched the earth, and out of it was Artemis. This goddess, and she was what they worshipped, and it produced some kind of power, or produced something that was demonic, black magic in nature. And here she is, and now she was, her body was wrapped kind of like a mummy at the bottom, and the top of her was full of many breasts. I was going to show you. No, I'm not going to show you an image in church. Come on, okay, and that's just not going to be appropriate, right? But she was a fertility god. And so if you wanted something like your crops or a child or something that would be out of fertility, you would come make an offering. You would come buy into the black magic. You would come there to get your need met. And you would buy into their priestly ceremonies or sleep with a temple prostitute or do whatever it took to get that to happen in your life. Do you think when Paul will later say, stand firm, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, against the powers of this dark world? He has this setting in mind of all this demonic stuff going on. We need to understand when Paul speaks and writes a letter, there is a setting that it's being written into. We need to understand if it's that, it fits into their world, but it also is going to fit into my world. And I want to understand then, how do these things make it into my life as well? That's a part of the setting. Not only that, Ephesus had a library, a beautiful, big library. There were a lot of intellectuals in their community. And so when Paul begins his letter in Ephesians, he's going to talk to them about who they are in Christ. And he is going to be deep, and it's full of rich words, and it's full of rich meaning and an intellectual content to engage them, because they are a smart community, right? Not only that, Ephesus had a theater. In fact, one of the largest, those little dots on the ground, those are people. Anybody been to Ephesus? I know we've had some people in our church gone to Ephesus. One of our school trips, I think, went a couple years ago. Didn't you guys go to Ephesus? I thought I remember that. That's a principal. He was telling me yes. So that's true. The capacity of this theater is about 25,000 people. That's a lot. You know, and you can just imagine, you know, what it was. It's the largest in Asia Minor. It's only second then compared to the Colosseum in Rome. And so it's going to have 66 rows. I didn't count, okay? But it has 66 rows. And it was a major part of their propaganda. When they will put on plays, when they put on their stage performances, when they do it, it's for religious, political reasons to kind of tell them, come look at what Rome is all about. When they do philosophical meetings, when they do gladiator contests, Christians were also fed to lions or animals here at this area. There's a lot of stuff that happens in there. Paul was taken to this area and yelled at in a mob. We see that in Acts chapter 20. And so there's a lot of things that happen in this theater. People were put in underneath this area. It's kind of like a jail, kind of an area where they lock people up for things. And so it's interesting. There have been some major performances here. Elton John. He has been around a long time, okay? Diana Ross, Bryan Adams, Sting, Julio Iglesias. I mean, they've had a lot of performers actually perform in this theater. It's still somewhat used today, okay? When you think about the Bible, when you think about Jesus' time, you think about these cities in Galilee where you go in and there's maybe 70 homes. You go into these like towns and villages, maybe Jerusalem's much larger, but some of the small ones, you're thinking it's really, really small. But when you go into this city, it's a major metropolis. And so that's different setting when he writes this letter. It's a different kind of an experience for them to grasp. But what I want you to understand, that this city was all about propaganda. Okay? I want you to grasp this. As you would come into the harbor, and you can kind of see the ancient harbor here, you can see the Cardia, the main street, kind of looking right up at the theater. And you can imagine pulling your ship in, and you see this massive CenturyLink field. Wait, sorry, that's not what they called it back then. But you see this big stadium that, you know, you got to go check that out, because that sounds, I mean, that's got to be impressive. We got to go see that. And then you get in there, and they're talking about all these plays and these things about how great the Roman culture is. How wonderful it is. I mean, come check it out. I mean, we've got everything. The stories are amazing, and the life is amazing. And it's like, hey, don't you want to be like this? Don't you too want to be an American? I mean, a Roman, right? That's kind of like, come be like this culture. Leave your old ways behind. Come live like this. We have it all. It's materialism. It's all of these kind of things. And it's getting people to buy into the worldly culture. Any people to buy in, and it's no different than us today, where the world says, I want you to come buy in to this culture and trust in the material things and not God. Find your identity in the world, find your identity in the culture, and then Paul's going to write, no, from the foundation, from before the foundation of the earth, God called you. That's where your identity comes from. Next week, we'll begin on our identity. Where do you get your identity? Is it coming from the right place or the wrong place? Are you getting your identity from what God says about you or what your bank account says about you? Are you getting your identity out of what God says His love is for you, or are you getting your identity about your own ability and your own natural talents? That's where Paul's going to begin this whole letter, and he's going to talk about us seeing ourselves through God's eyes. How important that is. How beautiful that is. And so Roman thought is you're invited on this. Then you ask this question, who is this Paul? Okay, who is this Paul that's writing to us? I mean, Paul of Tarsus, we've heard of that, right? And I Google mapped it. Tarsus was about a 171-hour walk from where Paul grew up to Ephesus. I have too much time on my hands, apparently. And so I just figured that I could check that out. But Paul was raised in Jerusalem. His mom wants him to be a rabbi. Any moms have plans for your children's lives? No? Only Jewish mothers do that, I guess. But she had plans for him. He was schooled by the right Gamaliel, the right kind of like the perfect kind of. He's raised in Jerusalem. He is given the most perfect name. He's Saul, and he's a Benjamite. Well, what's another Benjamite whose name was Saul? King Saul. There's no other greater name in the tribe of Benjamin than the name Saul. And so he is given this name that it really gives this picture that I am the intellectual. I'm going to be the next Saul. I'm going to be great. And he's raised up as a little kid to be this kind of a guy that his parents are. And he grows up and even says, I'm of this. And he brags about who he is. And he brags about all these things. And he wants. And I found a picture of him. And there he is. That's, well, actually not. I caught Wes doodling what I would look like with a beard in staff meeting one day. And I said, Wes, come on. No, that's not really true. This is actually a picture of what they think Paul looked like. And it's over, you know, 1,800 years old. And so, but I don't really know if his lips were that small because he really seemed to talk a lot. So I don't know. But that's kind of odd. Plus, his eyes are crooked. So I don't get that. Actually, this comes out of HarperCollins Bible Dictionary. That's kind of an interesting one. Let's ask the question, who is Paul? He's a hardcore Jew. He tells his testimony in Acts chapter 22. If you've never read that, it's a great thing to read. He talks about being born as a Jew, how he grew up, and how he was a persecutor of the Christians. He calls it the Way, this movement, this kind of cultic movement they called the Way. And he says, I even persecuted women and men, not just men, but women too. And he was out after them. And then not only that, he says, what happened to me is I had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. And on my way to Damascus, where I was going to go persecute the people of the Way, the Christians there, that all of a sudden, as I was walking at noonday, at the high noon, a light, a bright light, like you could have not seen, it shined, and I said, who is it? And he said, why are you persecuting me? And I talked to Jesus. I said, this is Jesus. And he said, you know, stop it. Okay, not really. That's kind of like the Greek, I guess. But he told him to stop doing what he was doing, and he blinded him. God told him, I want you to go into the city, and I want you to find these people. And the crazy thing is, the exact people that he was going there to persecute are the ones that reach out and care for him. And he comes to Christ. See, in order to be an apostle, you had to be called by Jesus. You had to have an experience with Jesus. And so what Paul does here is Paul has this experience with Jesus, and you could only be called an apostle if you had been called by Jesus. And so he had been called by Jesus, and that was his calling. And not only that, that he says here in this book, he says, Paul is serving by the will of God. He's saying, God called me. In other words, God chose me. I didn't have a choice to do this. And he begins at the very beginning of this letter to say, it's not my fault. God called me. And as he's going to go into this letter and he's going to begin to talk about you and I responding to God, we recognize too, God called me. And that's both humbling, but it's empowering. To know that you were so loved by God and you thought you were so far off and you had no hope that he called you and that he cares about you in the same way and that he loves you. That's where we get this letter beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Peter O'Brien writes it this way. He had not appointed himself to this position. God chose him. Hence the words, by the will of God, had overtones of God's unmerited grace and emphasis that there was no personal merit on Paul's part either in becoming an apostle or continuing as one. Then I ask this question, how does the gospel come to Ephesus, this city? Well, when Paul shows up, this is in Acts chapter 21. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1726. And so as the story goes, they come to the city of Ephesus, and they meet some disciples of John. And these guys are walking around, and they're talking, and he says, well, wait, you knew about John, but do you know about Jesus? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you accepted Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus in a sense? And so they pray with them and they trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes into them and they speak in tongues. Three things that happen in this city are shown the power of God because, again, God reaches in to us where we are in our settings, in our culture, just like he does there in a powerful way. There's also these guys, the seven sons of Servi. I don't know how to say their name right. You know what I mean, scurvy. I'm sorry, that's a disease, right? Okay, but these seven guys, and they want the power of Jesus Christ, so they're going around claiming Jesus' name, but they don't know Jesus. They have the sense of this magic genie God, and so at first they want this God who's going to do some things for them. Let me talk a little bit. Let me give you the bullets because I'm going to get off track, okay? The first one in gospel in Ephesus is black magic in Ephesus. There's super big black magic there, and they're going to use black magic in a sense, in a way where they're calling on their gods because they want it to serve them. And this is huge for us to recognize that we don't fall into this trap as Christians. It's easy to be just like someone going to a false temple where you go there and you find out what prayer do you pray, what words do you say, so you get the God or the magic to do what you want it to do. You just go there, show up, and you say, God, I need your help. I need this sale today. I need my team to win. I need this to happen. But then I turn and I leave the temple and I just go do whatever I want to do. It doesn't make a difference in my life. That's kind of treating God like he's your magic genie God. And they did that. There are people there that were trusting in this magic to fix them, magic to help them through life. And it says in Acts 17 that they came confessing their evil ways. They came confessing their selfish motivation for coming to God. It's so easy for us to come to God with selfish motivation. It's easy. The second thing we see is this group that's there, that they want this power of God. They want power in their life, maybe to overcome their obstacles, maybe to deal with demons. But when the demon shows up, he says, hey, you don't know Jesus. I know Jesus. You don't know him. And so the demons, this guy comes out of it. The demons come out and beats up the seven guys, and they run out naked. Because they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They were just trying to use his power. In the same way, Christians can do that. We don't have a relationship with him. We can just want the power in our life to overcome our struggles, our problems, and hope that that's good enough, but we don't have that relationship with Jesus. And then finally, you get to Paul, what Paul says. He says, you know what? In Ephesians, I call him Lord. He is the Lord of my life. And three times when he's talking about Jesus in the first couple verses of this book, he calls on him as Christ Jesus, that means anointed one first, he's the Messiah and the personal one. Then he'll later call him Jesus Christ, okay, recognizes humanity and his Christianity. Then he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very, very beginning, Paul will say, he is my Lord, and I do whatever he says. You see, when you just come to Jesus for power, you just want what you want in your life, you can sit there and you can read the Bible. Oh, I like that. I like that. I like what it says about that. But then you come to a page where it's like, oh, you know, I really don't want to forgive so-and-so, so I'm going to skip that page. You know, I really don't like that page, so I'm going to skip that page. So we kind of treat God like a consultant. Let's call it a consultant God. And he works for me. And whenever I'm listening, when I hire God, Jesus as my consultant, I like it as long as he tells me the things I like. But when he tells me something that I don't like, well, I say, I'll skip that page. I'm just going to hire Jesus as my consultant God, but I'm not going to truly do everything he asks me to do. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And see, those people like the sons of Sceva who want the power, but they don't want the real Jesus. They just want to do it their way. When we walk out of church, when we read our Bible, when we walk away and say, you know what, I like most of that, but I don't check off that box. I'll get to that later. We're actually aligning ourselves not with what Paul is teaching us. He's teaching us, trust Jesus as your Lord. And that's where he ends up at the end of this, at the beginning of this letter. Hey, are you a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Because if you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, that's where he ends. He begins with this, including you in this, in chapter 1. It says right there, and you who are faithful in Jesus Christ, all who are faithful, are you a faithful one to what Jesus Christ says in your life? That's where he is, right? And that's where he says. Let me read verse 19. Let me read verse 3:7. Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel of the gifts of God. And so what Paul is saying at the very beginning in this is, Lord, you're Lord and I'm your servant. You're the servant. Here's where I want to end us right now as we get into the series of Ephesians. I want to just simply ask you to pray this prayer with me. Here it is. Lord, I'm ready to receive your grace, learn your truth, and walk your way. That's the prayer, I think, that Paul's calling us to say as we enter into this book of Ephesians. Why do I get there? Because I think I get there with Paul at the very beginning of this letter saying, I'm going to teach you some things about grace. I'm going to teach you some things about peace. You're going to learn about some things in this letter that is a gift to you that only you can receive by coming to this knowledge, to knowing what I'm going to teach you. The first three, just a little bit about the book, the first three chapters of the book, they're all doctrine. And then the second three parts of the book, chapters of the book, are all about how we walk in it, how we live it out. He teaches us a lot about how to think about ourselves, how to think about God, how to understand him. And then he teaches us, know that you know this information, here's how you live it. It's great stuff for us as we get changed. How does it work in your life? It works like this. Almost a year ago, we were singing that song, Do It Again. I heard it the first night in a pastor's conference. Earlier that night, I'd gotten called right out of, that night, just like minutes before, I'd gotten called out of the meeting to get a call from Megan. She'd just been to the doctor to find out the news about her knee. It's a year ago, she had torn her ACL, and it was so sad. And I walked in, you know, the ACL is torn, the cartilage, all these different things. It's way worse than it was the first time. And I'm like, God, what are you doing? I was at a really, really low point. And I walk in to our meeting, and we sing a song, and then we sing the song, Do It Again, Do It Again. And I just start crying. It's probably one of the worst times of my life, going, oh, man, here's my daughter. I love seeing her play soccer senior. Now her tennis season's done. It's messed up again. And I'm just sad. God, I know you've been faithful. I know you've walked with me before. What are you going to do? When you hit that low point, you are so set that you got to say, okay, God, I got to trust in you. I got to believe the right things about you. I need to believe, but I'm having a hard time doing it. I'm really having a hard time trusting you, God, seeing my daughter struggle. I'm about a year out now, okay? I'm about a year out now, and I sing the song again, and I almost started crying again. I'm like, Nate, did you have to pick that song? you know? I mean, I had forgotten the emotions connected with it, you know? I already warned them. I've already got some songs that are really hit me as a parent because the kids are gone, you know, and it's hard. But when you're in a hard time in your life and you sing a song and it connects with you and you're just like, oh, Lord, I need you to do it again. And I'm a year out now. And going, I thought she was done with some things. But then I just learned next week or in 2 weeks, she gets to play it in a tennis tournament for a college team. When I thought things were bad and they were never going to be good, now it's a year later and God's been good. God's been faithful. It's so hard sometimes to see it when you're in the middle of it that you know God's going to be good. But the hardest times to trust God are when they're the darkest. And that's what Paul's going to teach us in this book, is that you need to know your God so much and how he is so strong, because when you hit those hard times, that's when you're going to say, God, I need you to do it again. I'm going to need to trust in you, God, to do it again, because I was not doing good at that point. I was struggling. I was crying. I was hurting. And now a year later, I'm like, okay, God, you were good. You did walk with me. You were there. And I'm seeing it again. So if I can encourage you in one way, as we go through this, you're going to see so much with God and learn about him in the first couple chapters. It's going to deepen your walk with him so that in your dark times, in your struggles, you'll have some resource to hang on to. Does that make sense? And then you'll be able to sing that song, do it again. And then in a year later or more, maybe, you'll be able to say, God, you did do it again. Let's pray. It's possible this morning you've never asked God to do anything in your life. And you want to begin with just saying to him, Lord, I need you to do something in me. I need you alive in me. So Jesus, I want to ask you to come into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. So now I want to trust you. And I want to ask you to do your work in me. And so I want to thank you for all that you've done in calling me to come be yours. So Lord, as I learn more about you, would you help me experience your grace? And Christian, you might be in a real difficult time in your life right now. And God is reaching out to you with this promise. I've not forgotten you. In fact, I called you, I have chosen you before the foundation of the earth, and I love you. And now I'm going to want you to know that and experience that in your life. And so, Christian, would you just cry out to God, God, here's where I am. Here's what I need. And Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to experience you more today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.